Well, good morning. I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We will be in the book of Hebrews in our study this morning. There is so much encouragement in God's word. There are treasures of strength and marvels of God's grace as we dig in and find the promises of God in who He is and what He does. But as you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, is there meaning in suffering? This is a question we cannot deal with lightly or superficially. Today we are seeing, and some of us are experiencing, unbelievable sorrow and suffering. Is there meaning? Is there a point to this? Now, when we think of a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes, can we look at this verse as a promise that everything is ultimately in this life going to be all right? Don't worry, brother. All things work for good. Things will be fine. Is that what this verse is saying? And the clear answer is no. Even Christians die. Even Christians suffer unto death. It is wrong to use such promises and misinterpret God's word to say that if you're a Christian, you will certainly recover from disease, or the suffering which you're suffering from will end in this life. This is not what God's word promises. When we look at the life of Job, Job lost everything in his suffering. But as you read the book of Job and he has his encounter with God and understands things, finally in the process, the scripture tells us that Job at the end, God restored Job's fortunes and in fact gave him twice as much as before. But is this a promise for everyone? So we read the book of Job and say, see, this happened to Job and therefore it's going to happen to you. No. We've got to read God's word rightly. Over there is no promise. It is just a description of what God did for Job. That passage tells us what God can do if He chooses, not what God must do or certainly will do for everyone else. There's a difference between understanding what God can do and understanding what God has promised and will do. Because even in the church, even today, suffering is real and sometimes long term. And it is hard to understand the meaning of suffering. Husbands die and leave their wives dependent. Parents die and leave orphan children. This happens in the church as well as out in the world. Now, God gives much grace in these situations. And there is an answer there as well. God gives much grace and His power is seen as He sustains His people. But magically, suffering doesn't end simply because you are a Christian. So that is the question. Then is there meaning in suffering? What does God mean? All things work for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. In the present, the good that God is doing is seen in His tender mercy and His sustaining grace and His sanctifying work. He gives sufficient grace to those who suffer. He teaches them. He strengthens them. Many of us can give testimony to the amazing grace of God despite the horror of suffering. But that's a temporary reality. That's in the now. There is an ultimate good that is awaiting those who love God and are called according to His purposes. God's goal is glory. The good that God has purposed for us, for His people, is perfect good, a final good, a universal good. Heaven is a place where no one will look back at this age that we are living in with questions. Heaven has no more questions. Why, God? Why did you allow this? We will understand. We will gasp with amazement and wonder. And we will know, looking back, yes, Lord, You are sovereign, You are good, and You are worthy of all glory. You have done all things well. That is what heaven is going to be like. God has purposed an ultimate eternal good. And so that is our reflection this morning. This morning we would be having our communion service, and we're all sad that we are not able to meet physically. We would be sharing the Lord's table together and remembering the work of Christ, focusing on the cross. But while we wait for that day when we can gather again and celebrate communion together, today I still want us to draw our minds to the atoning work of Christ, to look at the implications of the cross of Christ. And so our passage for this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And as we go to our passage this morning, we want to see how we trust Christ, how we can trust Christ and trust God and have assurance. Not assurance that our problems today will go away. That's a small assurance. But that we can trust in Him no matter what happens. And in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews is explaining the connection between the victory of God in Christ's work as well as His suffering. The connection between God's victory and Christ's suffering. And so, we're going to learn from this. Hebrews chapter 2, small passage, verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I just want to help us understand this passage. Let's pray. So Father, would You enlighten our hearts, show us Your glory, show us Your power, show us Your goodness, show us Your mastery over our lives and all existence, so that we would rest in assurance and hope and in faith, knowing that we can trust in You completely, even today, even when we don't understand. We need Your Spirit, Lord, to work the power of Your word in our hearts. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Would You do that? Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And in this passage, I want to show us three strong reasons why God is master over all suffering. Three strong reasons why God is master over all suffering. And then we can trust in Him. And the first reason is seen in the beginning, the first part of this verse, of verse 10. He for whom and by whom all things exist. God is the master of everything, of all things. Now this is such a short verse, but it is so deep and so pregnant with intensity of truth. The verse explodes in the beginning with truth about God for our encouragement and our assurance. In speaking of salvation, this is how the writer to the Hebrews introduces God. He has given a name. God has given a name. And in the Bible, when God is given a name, a specific name, it's not random. We don't just learn the names of God out of context. Look at the context and ask the question, why this particular name? And you'll find something there for your encouragement and challenge. It tells you something about who God is for His people. There is a very specific reason each time that God chooses to show us something glorious about Himself through His name. And we ought to pay attention. So it's the same here. What is the Father called in this verse? He said to be He for whom and by whom all things exist. In speaking of our salvation, God is called He for whom and by whom all things exist. This statement encompasses how much? Everything, all things. God is sovereign over all things. And all things, this statement is saying, exist for Him. In other words, every person, every creature, every material, every event, everything exists for Him and for His glory. But all things, everything exists not just for Him, but by Him. In other words, the creation of every person, every creature, every material, every event is by Him. It comes from Him. Its source is in Him. And if it's by Him, not just the creation of all things, but even the preservation of all things is by Him. Do you see that? every creature, every material, every event is preserved by him, because all things are by him. This is the God who has ordained and purposed our salvation. This is not a weak God, not an uncertain God, not a God who does not know what is going to happen tomorrow, what is happening today. But this is the God, the only God, for whom and by whom are all things. Now, would you not agree that in the matter of the preservation of your soul and mine, it is best left, our eternal salvation, our eternal life is best left in the hands of the one, as this verse says, by whom and for whom are all things? If all things exist and are preserved by him, everything exists by him. Everything is preserved by him. And think about this. If everything is preserved by him, it means even his enemies exist. Even his enemies are alive and preserved by his mercy. Nothing exists except by him. If this is the truth, then is it not he alone who can keep you and preserve you from stumbling, no matter what happens in life? Similarly, if all things exist not just by him but for him, it means that everything is designed by God for what purpose? For his glory, for his glorification, for his honor, for his worship, for his exaltation. And so think about it. The present meaning is this. You can ask yourself this question as you think about all the events of your life. Or even the things you read about, the things that are happening, or you hear about that are happening in the world. Will God allow anything to happen that will diminish, that will degrade, or eclipse his glory? Is there anything that is going to happen, any event or occurrence, that will diminish or degrade God's glory? Will he allow it if all things are for him? Resolutely, absolutely, no. God will do nothing, God will allow nothing that will diminish his glory, even a fraction. He is jealous for his glory. And he has ordained all things, and he has created all things, and he has purposed all things for himself. All that he does, all things are for him. Everything in the work that he does will bring him honor. Not reluctant honor, but the gasp of wonder. Lord, you are worthy of praise. This is our assurance today. We may not know the end from the beginning. We may not even understand what is happening as we observe the things that are happening around us. But rest assured, God is the one, he for whom and by whom all things exist. Is he not presently involved then in every aspect of our existence? Can we not have that assurance? As somebody has said, he will not withdraw his arm. He will not remove his arm until he has fully accomplished his eternal purpose to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because God is who he is, he will be glorified. Rest assured. As we look at everything that is happening today, there is nothing, no event, no sorrow, no joy that happens that will diminish even one fraction of God's glory. All things are for him. He is the master over all things. That is the first strong reason why God is the master of all suffering. He is the master of all things. That's the big picture. But secondly, here's the second strong reason why God is the master over suffering. As we continue in this verse, God's goal is eternal glory. God's goal is complete eternal glory. The statement in this verse is, God, he for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory. He is bringing many sons to glory. As we think about this, imagine a story of great deliverance where a good king conquered an oppressed enemy, an oppressive enemy, sorry. A very evil, oppressive regime with an evil tyrant of a king. And the good king conquered that realm and set free all the oppressed prisoners of that kingdom. And not only that, he made them prosperous citizens of his own realm. As we think about a situation or a story like that, were they saved when the oppressor was destroyed? Were they saved then? Yes, but there was more to come in that salvation, wasn't it? In that deliverance. Were they saved when their prison doors were broken down? Yes, but there was more to come. You see? Were they saved when they were removed from that prison and that oppressive realm? Yes, but their salvation had a final outcome, a final goal. Their salvation is a full and perfect salvation or deliverance when they are free citizens of the good king in his realm and living in joy. You see? This is the truth that this passage is speaking of. God is the master over suffering because his goal, his irrevocable, unconquerable goal, nobody can stop this goal. He is bringing many sons to glory. His goal is glory. He brings many sons to glory. This is speaking, these sons, these are his chosen ones. The ones that he has elected for his glory purpose. He chooses the weak, the foolish, the low, the despised, and destines them, not just to be forgiven, but glory is the goal. God's work is not purposed towards simply us being removed of sin or suffering. God's work is not purposed towards simply the enemy being destroyed or us being removed from the bondage of the oppressor. His goal is that we be glorified. His goal for his sons is glory. God doesn't do a partial work, but a complete work. And his goal is eternal glory. In fact, as we think about this, I think the implication is clear. We can admit that we are selling our great salvation short when our prayers are for small things. Once Jesus told his disciples in the book of John, he tells them, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." It's a bewildering verse. You have not asked for any. I'm sure they've prayed. But really what sounds like what Jesus is saying. He's saying ask really. Ask truly, not superficially. Ask the true will of God. The large request. You see, when we in suffering even simply keep asking that the pain would end, that the suffering would stop. If that's all we are asking, we are selling our salvation short. For example, going back to the story of deliverance, the good king bringing deliverance to the prisoners of the oppressive regime. Suppose the king is carrying out that work of deliverance, and in his coming, the prisoner says, the deliverer has come. Great. Would you please, this is what would make my life happy. Please put some light in this prison. This is what I need. Would not that be a small-minded request? Or on the way, if the freed prisoner is walking and the road is rough and says, really, the one thing that I need for my joy, nothing else matters, that I would have shoes on my feet. Or what if you just give me a smooth, flat road? Has not the person lost perspective? Is this not small-minded? The king has much more glorious things. The pathway is suffering, but there is some trouble to endure. But the ultimate goal is citizenship of a blessed realm. So much more in our lives from this illustration. Much more. When we ask simply, I want to be healthy. I want to have prosperity. I want the removal of suffering. And sometimes the anguish is there. It's not wrong to ask those things, but we sell ourselves short if that's all that we ask for. If we set our hope on those goals, and if those things don't happen, then we lose our minds. We lose our hope. You see? God has much more in mind than those small goals. Don't sell your salvation short. The verse says he is bringing many sons to glory. Do we even understand this word glory? I was really helped when reading Spurgeon. And when he talks about glory, he puts it in four P's, which I want to elaborate on. Four P's. The place, pursuits, pleasures, and persons. As we think about glory and heaven, heaven is a place of glory. We think about the art, the songs that we sing, the pictures, or the movies that portray heaven. Even the little we have written in Revelation, in God's Word, that describe heaven, nothing can prepare us. No matter how beautiful we try to imagine it, nothing can prepare us for what eye has not seen or ear has not heard. This is the place that Christ is preparing for us. He is preparing it for us, and he's going to come back and take us to this place of glory. Every human imagination fails and falls short to think of this place, heaven. It's a glorious place. But heaven has glory in its pursuits. Glorious pursuits. Think about it. Are there things in this life that we do that cannot be described as glorious? Obviously, so many things we do that are not glorious at all. Obviously, we sin. But even apart from sin, there are non-glorious things, unglorious things that we do, isn't it? Small things, degrading things. And when we think of heaven, heaven is a place of glorious pursuits. There is no pursuit in heaven that is not glorious. Even in the mundane. No one picks their nose in heaven. No one smells because they haven't had a bath in heaven. Nothing is done in heaven, in the private, in the public, in any place that is not glorious. Every pursuit in heaven is perfect and glorious. Isn't that amazing? From the worship of God to the individual pursuits of the citizens of heaven, all of them are worthy of God's glory. On earth here we are commanded. 1 Corinthians 10:31. In whatever you do, we are commanded. This is what you need to do by the power of the Spirit in the Christian life. Whether you eat or drink, even in the mundane things. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That's what we are commanded to pursue by the power of the Spirit. But in heaven, we're not going to be commanded that. In heaven, in everything we do there, we will do it in a way worthy of the glory of God. We will eat, drink, whatever we do, we will do it gloriously for the honor of God. Heaven has glorious pursuits. Heaven has glorious pleasures, pleasures of glory. You know, Jesus promised even to his disciples in this life, if you abide in me, if you obey my word, my joy will be in you, your joy will be full. You will have fullness of joy in this life in me. If that is what he promises for those who are his now in this life, his disciples now, what kind of joy do you then anticipate we are going to experience in the perfect sinless state, in the fullness of God's presence? You see, in this life you may have experienced happiness. But the greatest happiness that you have experienced in this life is only a fraction, only a portion, only a small taste of the cake. A small fraction of perfect joy that is waiting for you in God's presence. The place of glory, the pursuits of glory, the pleasures of glory. But heaven is full of glorious people, persons. Who is in heaven? The Lord is there. The Lamb is there. The angelic beings are there. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, holy, themselves holy, and crying daily, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Michael the Archangel, Gabriel, all these names that we know of, royalty, heavenly honor. And he is bringing many sons to glory, this verse is saying. So what is it saying? His goal, his purpose is to place us among those persons of glory, glorious persons. But the question is, do we belong among them? You might think, no. But I'm an unworthy sinner. By God's grace, I am placed there. But that's not what this is about. That's not true. Remember, God's glory is glory for us. He will place us among the glorious persons of heaven. As what? He is bringing many sons to glory. We're not just going to be placed there as princes and royalty, as saved people, as a holy nation. We will be placed there as sons. So not only do we belong there because of what Christ has done and what God has done for us, we, more than all of them, belong there. And in fact, there is probably a holy envy. They will look at us with longing to understand what relationship we have to the Lord who is on his throne. We are his sons. Later in this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. God has made us sons, co-heirs with Christ. He gave us new hearts. He gave us God's Spirit. He gave us the grace to believe, to have faith. He gave us the right, as John says, to be children of God through faith. Remember, in all of your struggles and all of your anguish, remember this. God's goal is eternal glory. It means that God saved you as a son. When you were saved into sonship, into adoption, as God's son, God's child. Not only in your being saved, as you walk this rugged path of suffering, the life of Christian obedience is a life of affliction. You walk it as a son of God. His eye is upon you as his son. By him are all things, and in a special way, by him is your life today. You are his child. And this is not your final destination. You are walking this path of suffering of the Christian life as a son, but he will bring you finally without hindrance. There is nothing that can stop his bringing. Yeah? He is bringing sons to glory. He is bringing many sons to glory. Is there anything in heaven and on earth that can stop him from bringing many sons to glory? No. You are his son, and you will be brought to glory. There is no suffering, there is no anguish, there is nothing that can hinder his goal of glory. He will bring you finally without hindrance to his ordained destination, and yet then you will take your place in glory as a son of God. Let's look at a third strong reason why God is the master over suffering as we close. And that reason is found at the end of this verse. God used suffering. God used suffering to gain eternal salvation. The verse begins, for it was fitting, and the sentence that is related to is this. It's like this. For it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting. This is speaking of Christ. Christ is called the founder of their salvation. Who is the they? It is the many sons. God found it fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now there has been a historic, since the beginning, objection. You see this in 1 Corinthians. The cross is foolishness to the Greek. There has always been objection to the cross of Christ. Foolishness. And over the centuries, there have been different reasons why this objection has been raised. And now again, in our generation, this objection has once again crept into the mainstream. People who call themselves Christians are willing to accept a victorious Christ, a victorious Lord, but not a bleeding Savior. Today, you'll find many theologians cast them aside. But you will find them say that it is offensive and barbaric and not the main thing even, to speak of God crushing his son to death on the cross. They cast it aside. They'll speak of Jesus, but not the suffering Savior. Not the one who needs to die so that we might be forgiven. But what does the scripture say? That's what matters. It doesn't matter what any theologian says, what any pastor says, except what the word of God says. Now what does the scripture say? This verse tells us. There are three words that end the argument. It was fitting. It was fitting. It was proper that Christ, our founder, would be perfected. How? Through his suffering. Reminds us of Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who is Christ in this verse? He is called the founder of our salvation. There are two ideas of this word founder in the Greek. Prince, chief, leader, but also one who blazes the trail, the pioneer, the one who goes first. Not only is he the chief, the founder of our salvation, he is the path breaker. Like when you think about a ship, the bow of the ship, it breaks through the water so the bulk of the ship can easily pass through. He is that knife edge that goes first. He leads from the front in the winning of our salvation. But as the founder of our salvation, it says it was fitting that God would make him perfect through suffering. What is this talking about? Why would Jesus be need to be made perfect? It's not talking about his character, his nature. He is already perfect. He is the Son of God. Holy, holy, holy. This is not speaking of that. He is already perfect morally. It is speaking of him being the perfect founder of salvation. It is talking about him in his salvation work, being the perfect one to save sinners. And there are two ways in which we can see this. Christ is a perfect founder of our salvation because of his sacrifice for sin. Because of his suffering, he is perfect and a perfect savior. Why? What other way, what other person could save us except the one who God made human, God made mortal? He had to feel the agony of sin. He had to be mocked. He had to be beaten and scorned. He had to have nails hammered into his arms and legs. He had to bleed as the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It had to happen. It was fitting. Because only through his suffering could our sin and guilt be forgiven. There is no other sacrifice. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore God ordained, Hebrews chapter 10, that the Son would be embodied. He would have a body, flesh and blood, that would be the once for all sacrifice. And through his once and for all offering of himself, he sat down, having completed the work, the acceptable work for our salvation. God accepted that one sacrifice. And because God's judgment was poured perfectly on the Son, and he became the perfect sacrifice for sin, we are forgiven. He is the perfect founder of our salvation because of his suffering and his sacrifice for sin. Jesus didn't suffer pointlessly, just as an example. Jesus suffered as a replacement for us. And because he was the perfect sufferer for us, there is not one hint of suffering that remains for sin on us. It was all cast on God in Christ. And therefore we are free. Perfectly. He is the perfect founder of our salvation because of his sacrifice for sin. But secondly, he is a perfect founder of our salvation because he suffered before us perfectly. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful line speaking of suffering. And he speaks very personally. Thinks of his own life and he says this, "I have been sometimes where none of you have been." He's speaking in my suffering. "None of you have been and experienced what I've suffered." But he says this, "But I have never been where I could not find Christ. He was there in that suffering before me." As our founder, as our pioneer, our path breaker, he has been everywhere we will go first. You see, there may be, maybe even you don't understand, but there may be no one you know who can understand your suffering or your sorrow. But our Lord has been there first. He is a perfect mediator because he suffered. He experienced the frailties, the loneliness, the pain, the longings of humanness. He experienced injustice. He experienced the loss of friends. He experienced betrayal. He experienced abandonment. He knows physical anguish. He knows emotional drought. He knows the darkness of depression. He is more capable of dealing with our griefs than anybody can claim to be. Think through this. The founder of our salvation was perfected not in spite of suffering, but through suffering. If there is one thing that is clear as we end our study in this text, it is that God is not intimidated or hindered by human suffering. He is not like us. He is God. In fact, God can use and mold suffering as his instrument. He is that mighty. He is not intimidated by it, but he can use it as an instrument. And if he uses it as an instrument, the end goal is always his glory. And the suffering of Christ is the greatest illustration that God is the master over suffering. Because that shows us, that is the greatest point of suffering. The purest, greatest being, the Son of God, suffered injustice and death. And in doing that, God raised him from the dead, and he is bringing us, many sons, to glory. If he is glorified through the death of his Son, will he not yet be glorified in our lives, no matter the darkness that we go through? The answer is yes, isn't it? He is the master over suffering, and we can trust in him. How do we close? As I wrap up these thoughts, I'm reminded that there's just a simple way to pray. When I don't know how to pray, especially in times of suffering, Father, glorify your Son. That's a simple prayer to pray. But as we pray that, we don't know what means he will ordain. We don't know what he will allow in our lives. But we know that he will do that always. That prayer will be answered always. So let's pray. Father, we rest in your word. We submit to your word. We bow our knees before your glory. We do not understand the sufferings of this life. And we ask you, Lord, even though we don't understand the situations, we can ask you this: Lord, glorify your Son. Glorify yourself. And as we pray that prayer, we know that our own good is what you will accomplish as you glorify your name and your Son's name. So Lord, fortify our hearts as we understand more and more of who you are. What a blessed word. What a blessed master you are. We thank you that our lives are in your hands. You, by whom, and for whom are all things. Even suffering is your trifle. It is your instrument. So we submit to you today. Help us by your Spirit to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.